Thank you. We thank you so much for your faithfulness, your loving kindness, Lord, your goodness towards us. And Lord, we do thank you that we have a warm and dry place that we can meet together to worship you. And Father, we do appreciate that. We appreciate the place, but even more, we appreciate the ability, the opportunity to worship you, to sing from our hearts, Lord, with gratitude, Lord, with thanksgiving, with praise and worship to you. You are worthy of all praise, of all honor, of all glory. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. Father, now as we open your word, we pray that you would bless the rest of this service. And Lord, really help us to understand what you would say to us this evening. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Last week, Paul ended chapter 1 by speaking of those who suppress the truth with their unrighteousness. Remember, he listed a number of sinful lifestyles that were deserving of death. And at this point, in reading this, remember, whenever you're reading one of the epistles, which is basically an open letter, when you read like Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, and all that, they were open letters written to the churches. And what they would do, the pastor would get that letter, like say with this one here, and in fact, this may have been copied a bunch of times and read to a bunch of different churches that happened to be at Rome, but the pastor would get up and they would, hey, you know, I've got a letter from Paul the Apostle. You know, he's wanting to share some things with us. And so listening to chapter 1, there may have been some in Rome hearing this being read that might have been feeling a little self-righteous, you know. Either I don't do any of those things, or some of them maybe, well, I do some of those things, and I know it's wrong, but, you know, hey, I speak up for the truth. I don't suppress the truth. But like we saw Sunday, sin is deceptive. It can blind us to our true condition. You know, it can make us think that we're okay when we're not. And while a person like this may think they're okay or better than those that Paul's just spoken of in chapter 1, the truth of the matter is they're not better. You know, you put a name on that kind of living that says, oh, yeah, okay, I do practice those things, but I believe the truth. I don't suppress the truth, but yeah, I do some of those things that he mentioned. I mean, you know, name that kind of lifestyle. What is that? It's hypocrisy, right? And it's exactly how most of the religious leaders of Jesus' day lived. And Jesus warned his followers not to be like them. In Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, it says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. In other words, do as they say, don't do as they do. And then Jesus spent the rest of that chapter pronouncing woes on those who were living that hypocritical lifestyle, condemning their behavior. And now Paul addresses that same type of thinking that has invaded the church. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. The word judge there in the Greek is the word krino, and it means to judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment, to judge as guilty or to condemn. And notice the end of the verse, because this is really the context there. For you who judge practice the same things. See, this is who he is warning. Those that are practicing the same things that they are condemning others for. It's not a warning against making judgments or distinctions between right and wrong. When the religious leaders judged Jesus to be a sinner because he healed people on the Sabbath, in John 7:24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we are to judge, but we're to judge righteously. We're to make judgments, to distinguish between right and wrong. And those are referred to as functional judgments. And we're not to judge the heart. We're not to judge motives and all that. But when it comes right down to it, what's right and wrong? Think about it. God is the one who has already judged behaviors and actions as either right or wrong. And he's given us his word as to what those things are. And when someone is doing something that God calls sin, and we agree with God, that's not what is being condemned here. The fact that we agree with God that, hey, you know, yeah, that's sin. If that was the case, if we were to make any kind of judgments, if we agreed with God about what he calls sin and what he calls righteousness, then we couldn't obey many of the commands, especially when it comes to church discipline. Now, I know it just even using those two words, church discipline, that is like, you know, kind of a shock to a lot of people today, because there's a lot of churches that do not practice it. There's a lot of churches that just, they're willing to let anything go because they just want people to show up. They want people to put their tithes and their offerings, you know, in and all that. But it is something that we're supposed to do, is we're supposed to practice. But think about it. If we couldn't make any functional judgments as to, well, what this guy is doing that he's admitting to doing is wrong or it's right, then we couldn't obey a lot of the commands in the Word of God. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirits, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so, has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And think about that. If we couldn't judge, well, you know, he's admitted he's sleeping with his stepmother, kind of thing. If we couldn't make any kind of a functional judgment and say, well, that's wrong, we couldn't obey Paul here. And really, we know that he's speaking for God here. This is breathed out by God. We couldn't obey God in doing this if we couldn't do any kind of a functional judgment. Or even later on in that same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. If we couldn't, again, if we could not make a functional judgment, and that if we could say, well, anything goes, and I'm not gonna pay attention to what's going on there, I'm gonna ignore it, kind of thing, I'm not to judge, I'm not to say, well, that's wrong, then we couldn't obey that command. We have to be able to look at things that are being done right and wrong and make those kind of judgments. Jesus, even himself, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, well, you got to be able to judge what sin is, right? To be able to determine, has my brother sinned against me? He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Not saying that you're judging him and saying, hey, you're a heathen, you're not really a believer, kind of thing. You're just saying, you know, we're going to treat you like one because you're acting like one. It's a functional kind of a judgment. And how do we do any of those kind of things if we're not able to make any judgments, or another word for that is distinctions, if we can't make any distinctions at all? What Paul is condemning here is when we judge and condemn a person for sinning while we are secretly practicing the same sin or maybe another sin that's just as bad. That's what he's condemning, and he's saying we're inexcusable at that point. In fact, Jesus warned us in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. He said, judge not, and it's the same word there. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. However we have been towards others in the area of judging or condemning, that will be the same standard or degree of harshness, if you will, that God will use in judging us. Think about that. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. That should cause us to be very, very gracious, right? That should cause us not to ignore sin, because if we love someone, then we want to see God's best for them. And if someone is stuck in a sin, we know they're not experiencing or going to experience God's best for them, right? I mean, that's why we're told in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, we got to first make that functional judgment. We got to be able to see and determine if a brother or a sister is stuck in a sin. But when we come to that conclusion, well, you know, they're doing this, and the Bible says, ought not to do that, I need to go to that person. See, when we go to that person, we're to restore that person, and that's a big thing. We're not going there to jump on them and to shoot the wounded kind of thing. That's not what we're to be about. We're not there to condemn them, to say, that's it, man, you're a heathen, you're evil, and how could you do that kind of thing? That's not what it's about. We're to go with an eye on reconciliation, with an eye on restoration, restoring them to a place of right relationship with God. Because like we saw Sunday, sin separates us from God, right? And so we want them to be close with the Lord if we love them. And so we're going to want to go to them, but we're supposed to go to them and restore them. And he says, with or in a spirit of gentleness. In other words, hey, bro, sister, let me help you get out of this thing. Let me show you how you can get out of this and stay out of it. Let me help you with this. It's not having an attitude of self-righteousness or superiority or anything like that. It's kind of like what one of the old-time preachers used to say, that telling somebody about Jesus, telling some sinner about the gospel should be like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Hey, I'm no better than you, man. I just found out where to eat bread at, man. I found out where you can get bread. I found out that, man, your sins can be forgiven like my sins are forgiven by putting our faith in Jesus, by trusting him enough to do what he says. We can be delivered from this mess and all that. So it's really, you can see that same spirit of gentleness that Jesus had when he dealt with someone that was caught in sin. I mean, you think about that woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, how he dealt with her. There was no question what she was doing, that it was wrong. There's no doubt about that, right? I mean, everybody had concluded she was caught in the very act of adultery, and there was no question about whether that was right or wrong. That had already been determined. But after, remember, where he told them, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone, and then he goes back and he writes in the dirt again, and a lot of people believe, and I kind of lean this way, that what he was doing was writing the names of all of those guys there with the rocks in their hands, and then right across from them, maybe because this gal might have been a prostitute, maybe writing the dates and times that he was with that they were with that woman themselves, or maybe writing their own sins that they struggle with, whatever, next to those things. And it says, one by one, at the oldest to the youngest, they left. They dropped the rocks and left. And then after all that, in John 8, 10 and 11, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, he didn't condone her sin. He didn't minimize her guilt, but he gently, lovingly told her to stop sinning. That's a pretty neat example right there. Verses 2 and 3 back in Romans here. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do not think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Just because someone may agree with God that sin is sin, if they're practicing sin, he's saying they will answer to God for that. God judges according to truth. See, he knows the truth. He knows what's done in secret. Jesus said in Luke 12:2, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. The best thing we can do when we're in sin, when we realize that we've been playing with sin and all that stuff, and we've maybe even been playing the hypocrite, best thing we can do is, like 1 John 1:9 says, to confess our sins. Yeah, and when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sin, which means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with strongly. In other words, we agree with God to the point where we change what we're doing. We confess it, we repent from it, we receive his cleansing, and then we get back to walking in the light. And as we're doing that, then we should be forgiving those who sinned against us, showing God's grace and mercy to everyone around us. It's been said before, forgiven people should be forgiving people. We should be examples of God's grace, not just in our actions, but in the way that we deal with each other, the way we talk to one another, the way that we want to restore one another. You know, it's not condoning sin, but being gracious to those who are struggling in sin, knowing that God has forgiven us, and we should want to see that same forgiveness extended to others. Now, verse 4, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's like we saw Sunday again. Sometimes people can think, well, because God hasn't brought the hammer down yet, he never will. He's not going to judge me. They can even think, and I've talked to people before, that what they're doing is okay with God. But they're misunderstanding his forbearance and long-suffering. They're misunderstanding that he's giving them time to repent. See, it's God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, as Paul's saying here, that should lead us to repentance. See, if you have a real relationship with the Lord, if you've been forgiven, and the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, as he is with every born-again believer, then when you sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, right? He's right there speaking to our hearts. We can become callous. We can have our conscience seared as with a hot iron, yeah. But hopefully that's not the case with anyone here. But when he convicts us, you know, then it's one of those deals where as we've done something and the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's like what should be going on in our minds here is, you know, God is so good to me. How can I keep sinning against him? See, his goodness should lead us to repentance. But when people continue in their sin, when they know it's wrong, and they understand how good God is towards them, Paul says here that they're actually despising, or some translations have it, they're having contempt for his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. When somebody does that, when somebody won't repent, and then they continue to condemn other people, they despise God's goodness, folks, that's a sign of a hard heart. Look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You think about that, man, that is a scary place to be, isn't it? To live in such a way that you're treasuring up, or some translations word it, storing up wrath for yourself, all because of someone's hardness, or some translations say stubbornness. It's interesting Greek word there. It's sclerotes. And it's where we get our medical term sclerosis from, hardening. You know? And it's just the opposite of having a tender heart. That's what God wants us to have. In fact, we're commanded to have a tender heart. You know that? That's what we're supposed to have. We're not supposed to be hard-hearted. 1 Peter 3:8 is one of those places where he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. There are places in the Old Testament where God says that he answered their prayers because they weren't stubborn and that they had a tender heart towards him and that they humbled themselves because of that tender heart. But there are, on the other hand, those incidents like with King Saul when he was stubborn. He had a hard heart, and God dealt with him accordingly. In 1 Samuel 15:23, the prophet tells King Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Because of Saul's stubbornness, because of his hardness of heart, God took the kingdom away from him and ended up giving it to David. You know, David had a heart after God. Even though he had his failures, he had his faults, David had a tender heart. When he messed up, man, he mourned over his sin. May we never be stubborn, hard-hearted, but instead, let's have a tender heart. You know, think about that. A heart that is soft and pliable in God's hand, that he can mold our hearts and shape us. He can conform us into his image. Because, as he said here, there will be this day of reckoning when God gives to us according to what we put into our accounts. You know, how some have stored up wrath. You know, it's that idea of putting into an account, of storing up, a treasuring up kind of thing. Look at verses 6 through 11. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, Paul here isn't separating the two different and distinct judgments to come. Two different ones that will happen. One for believers and one for non-believers. But he's just kind of pointing out the fact that everyone will be judged. We'll all receive from God what's coming to us. For the believers, we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You can read about this. You can just jot these down. Just a couple of places that you can turn to, like Romans 14:10 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or 2 Corinthians 5:10. Those are just like three places, but you can find it all over Scripture. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive rewards or not receive rewards based on what we've done with our salvation. It's not about salvation. It's not about whether we're saved or not. Our salvation is already secured in Christ. But what this is all about is what we have done since we have been saved. What we have done, and not just what we've done, but how we've done it, with what attitudes, what motivation, what was on our heart when we did what we did, will be rewarded, or as one of the passages talks about, we'll be saved, get us through fire. You know, all of the garbage that we've done that was done with wrong motives, wrong intents and all that stuff, all that stuff's going to be burned up. You know, it's kind of the idea of like you're kind of patting out the smoldering ashes on. It's like, okay, I'm saved though, you know, but I'm here, but no rewards. The other judgment, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to happen before the start of the millennial reign of Christ. But the second judgment, the judgment of the non-believers will be the great white throne judgment. This happens at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and you could read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And that's where the unrighteous, the unbelieving dead, will be judged and then judged guilty and cast into the lake of fire. So everyone, what Paul's making the point here, though, is that everyone will stand before the Lord, and as verse 11 says, there is no partiality with God. He doesn't care what family you're born to. He doesn't care how much money you have. He doesn't care how much money you don't have. He doesn't care what kind of clothes you wear. He doesn't care. There's no partiality with God. Then in verses 12 and 13, he says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Whether you're a Gentile or Jew, he's making the point that God will show no favoritism. Gentiles who died rejecting Jesus will be judged based upon their actions and their conscience, what they knew was right and wrong, what they believed to be right and wrong. And if they sinned, and all of us have, you know, then they will answer for their sin. Jews who had the law, if they died rejecting Jesus, will be judged by the law. The point is, God is fair. And if you refuse Jesus as Lord and Savior, you'll have to pay for your sins yourself. But see, judgment, the point he's making, will be proportionate to what we know, whether we have the law or don't have the law. Like in chapter 1, remember we saw that we are responsible for the spiritual light or illumination that we have been given by God. We're responsible to respond correctly to that. Jesus, in Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And get this, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, get this, that who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. In other words, that whole concept of being responsible for what we know, being judged by that. You know, the awesome thing is, if we're in Christ, we don't have to worry about any of that. All of our stripes have been taken by the Lord as he was crucified. In verses 14 through 16, Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See, the thing is, whether Jew or Gentile, if you've heard the gospel, you're responsible for that knowledge. The right response is to the gospel, receive Jesus. Put your faith in him, and your sins will be paid for and removed from your account. All of the junk will be taken out of your account. And now Paul really hones in on the Jews that were hearing this in Rome, those Jews who were trusting in their Jewishness to save them and considering themselves as those who had it all together spiritually because they knew the law. They were born into Judaism. They had it down. Remember, there would be those that were listening to this. Paul had heard about these Jews there in Rome that were like that. So he hones in on them now in verses 17 through 20. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And no doubt, that's what he had been told about these guys and how they were acting. And kind of the thing that they were kind of like, hey, man, we belong to God by birth. We're God's chosen. We know the law. We know God's will. We could teach you how you're to live and how you're to believe. Yeah, just come to us kind of thing. But just because, he's making the point, just because you got the law, just because you know the law, just because you approve of the law, that's not enough. The question is, do you do the law? In verses 21 through 23, he says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? See, we know that unless you keep the law perfectly, you cannot be saved by the law. Paul isn't teaching through this whole second chapter of Romans that in order to be saved, you have to keep the law. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's making the point here that you're going to trust in the law saving you and all that. You guys who have the law, you can't. Because unless you keep the whole law perfectly, you can't be saved by the law. In James 2:10, it says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's kind of like someone may be the best lawyer in the world, you know? They may know the law completely, but if they break the law, then they're a lawbreaker, right? A sinner. And we know that the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. But when somebody lives a hypocritical life, even though they agree with the law that the law is excellent, they dishonor God by their breaking of the law. That's what Paul is saying here. And then in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. See, the fact is that we can give those looking into Christianity, those that are checking out what this whole Jesus thing is all about, we can give them a reason not to believe in God, a reason to blow off the gospel because of our hypocrisy. This quote that he is giving here, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, you see that's in quotes. That's actually a reference to David, because David once did that. He, like I said before, he wasn't perfect. Remember when he had the affair with Bathsheba? And then after the affair, she sent word to him, hey, I'm pregnant. I'm late, kind of thing. And so he sent to have her husband Uriah come back. And he said, hey, so how are things going? Well, okay, well, great. Well, thanks for the report. Hey, go home, be with your wife. And then you can go back tomorrow back to the battlefield with Joab and the boys. And he wouldn't do it. He camped out on the porch there of the palace. David got mad, got him drunk again, and said, come on, man, go be with your wife. No, man, there's no way I can go be with my wife, man. When all my buddies are sleeping out there in the cold and all that, and they're dodging arrows and spears and all that jazz, I'm not going to do that. That wouldn't be right. So David couldn't make it to where, that's Uriah's kid that's being born. So then he had another idea. He sent basically Uriah's death warrant in his own hand. Say, here, give this to Joab. It was a note. And said, hey, man, when you're in the heat of the battle, pull back and let Uriah be right up there at front. And if he gets killed, oh, well, people die in battle. That's the way it goes. And that's what happened. And the thing is, though, it's weird. You wouldn't think that would have been known, but there were those in the palace. There were those that talked, and word got out. The Gentiles heard about it. And the verse that he's referring to is in 2 Samuel 12:14. Where Samuel comes to David, and he says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. It's so important, folks, that we are not involved in hypocrisy. You know, we sin, we do, every one of us, myself included. We stumble, we'll mess up from time to time. But folks, we can't camp out in that sin. We can't allow sin to become a part of us. When we realize we've sinned, we've got to repent. We've got to stop, we've got to cry out to the Lord, we've got to confess our sin to the Lord, turn from it, and start walking back in the light. As he says here, it's not enough to be a Jew outwardly, to have been entrusted with the law of God. It's a high honor to be given to the Jewish people to have God's law and to be his chosen people. But it's not just good enough to have the law, to know it. You got to do it. In verse 25, he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." What is he saying, man? You'll just be like one of the heathen that don't have the law if you're a lawbreaker. In fact, as we've seen, they would even be worse because they would be going against what they absolutely knew. They would be going against the light that God had given to them. They had been entrusted with the law. In verse 26, he says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" See, because he's actually living as one of God's people. And that's what counts. That's the point here. That Gentile that believes God enough to do what he says, that's a lot better place to be in than to be a Jew who doesn't believe, who refuses to obey God. In verse 27, it says, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, or a transgressor of the law?" And that's what Jesus said, actually, to those Jews who were rejecting him. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, he said, "The men of Nineveh," and those were Gentiles, those were heathens, the Ninevites, he said, "they will rise up in judgment, they will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." See, the right response to God's warnings and his word by these uncircumcised people, their right response will be a witness against those who had God's word and refused to believe it and obey it. Those people that rejected Jesus, you know, as the Gospel of John says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. These Gentiles will be a witness against them. Even though they had the law, the fact of the matter is, they were given such privilege to have the law, and then to reject it, their sin is a whole lot worse. Verses 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." See, circumcision was a cutting away of the flesh. You know, it was to symbolize on the outside what had happened on the inside, in the heart, that a person had cut away the flesh or being led by the flesh from the heart. That was what it was to symbolize. A lot like baptism is for the believer in Christ. When we come to Christ, we turn from our sins, we turn to him, you know, from our sins and then to him, and a circumcision of the heart then takes place. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him," that's in Jesus, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That's who we are in Christ, folks. We've been adopted into his family. We have that heart that the flesh life is supposed to have been cut away. And folks, let's take these warnings that we see here, that we've heard tonight, and live like this. Let's not be harsh and judgmental to those around us. Instead, let's be merciful and gracious. And I want to leave with one last scripture, James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Will every time. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we see in it, as we've seen tonight, Lord. Father, help us to heed these warnings. Help us to examine ourselves and to make sure there is no hypocrisy in us at all. Father, that we are pleasing you in everything that we do, everything we say, even the things that we think. Lord, that we would live in such a way that pleases you. And, Lord, live in such a way that we would not give occasions to your enemies, Lord, to blaspheme you, to discount the power of your Holy Spirit working in the lives of people who trust you. Help us, Lord, to be good examples. In Jesus' name, amen.